dealt a couple months ago with why we ought to do good works. Of course, that topic has come up in our study on 1 Corinthians and Romans, and a lot of people have the wrong idea that when we are under this dispensation of grace, we receive grace doctrine from the Lord, that there's no motivation, no need to do good works. Of course, that's totally wrong. Grace teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world, and grace actually teaches us and gives us the motivation to do good works without the fear of threat of the law. And so grace teaches us to do that. Grace does not tell us to continue in sin, like Romans 6 says. So we know right off the bat that doing good works is something we need to do. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that all Scripture, and we study Scripture here, we study it rightly divided, is given to furnish the man of God unto all good works. And so we've been given a book to study, not just so that we know a bunch of stuff, but so that we can take that doctrine and have it work effectually in our lives to produce some good works. Okay? And so when we understand those ideas, then the question arises, well, what do good works look like? And sometimes when people get confused in their mind about grace doctrine, or get so comfortable with the world, or maybe their consciences have been seared by the world, they don't know what a good work looks like. And they know the idea, we need to do a good work, but what is it? It's a lot simpler than what you may think. And it's a little less grandiose, maybe, than what a lot of Christians may think that they are. But we're going to find in Paul's epistles here him giving multiple lists of good works. And so although Paul teaches the gospel of God's grace, half of his epistles talk about you doing practical good work things. And so reading those parts are just as good as reading the others so that we know what they are. Okay, so that's what we're starting this morning, identifying the good works and then doing it. Now, we've already quoted 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where Paul says, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished by the word of God, all Scripture, unto all good works. That's what we were left here to do, good works. Okay? If we were just intended to be saved, and that's it, then he could have saved us and taken us away. He could have saved us, and we can be dead, and that'd be it. But instead, we have something to do, a duty to perform. Okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Is also another place where Paul talks about our being ordained unto good works. We know the popular verses in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So our salvation is by grace, which is to say it's not of works. It's not your works that save you. And verse 9, he says it very clearly, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could say that my works make me a Christian, my works identify me as a Christian, my works sanctify me, my works get me to heaven, then you are declaring that your works then are meritorious and are boasting for you to be saved. Okay, we understand and believe Ephesians 2, 8, 9 to say differently, that we're saved by the gift of God, by His grace through faith. But verse 10 says that we're not to boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So again, he's not laying down the works as a requirement for salvation. We've already seen this by grace, but he says that we should walk in them. We are ordained unto them. Okay, he's created us in Christ so that we might do them. Romans chapter 6 says, yield your members as members of the body of Christ. Yield yourselves as servants of the body of Christ. Reckon it to be true because it is. If you believe the gospel, you are now no longer identified by your old man, Romans 6. You're now identified by you in Christ, the new man. And that new man does good works. Okay, that the new man does not operate and continue in sin. All right. So Ephesians 2, verse 10. Look at Titus 3, verse 5. We know from Titus 3, verse 5 that we're talking about good works this morning. We know some things that good works do not save us. We need to make sure that foundation is clear. Because the temptation from religious flesh is that works have something to do with our being a good Christian, okay? And I want to guard against that at the outset. A lot of the times, there's an imbalance in what we talk about because I'm so careful to guard against the idea that what you do, whether it be confession, whether it be law-keeping, whether it be going to church, whether it be giving money, those things do not earn you spiritual merit with God for salvation. Okay, so I want to guard against that so that we emphasize grace so much and that there's no works necessary, people get lazy. People forget Ephesians 2:10. People forget the other half of Paul's epistles. So we're going to go to that side this morning just to show what good works look like. Titus 3, verse 5. It's not our salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. So it's not by the works. that we're saved, but according to God's mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ. It's God the Father that saves you by your faith in the finished work of Christ. It's not what you do. So in verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's that grace, that mercy that God poured out abundantly to you to save you without any additional works required. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that now that we're justified, we have a hope of eternal life, living forever with the Lord in service to Him. And so in verse 8, Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So again, here we have an operation of people who are now saved, can glory in God's grace, and can declare that I am saved right now, which is something that no one else in the Bible could claim except for us under grace, because God has done it all. All right? If you have some part in it, what a heresy that would be to declare that I am saved. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. Okay, Roman Catholics teach that you cannot say that I am saved today, right now, because they think there's some participation they do along with it, you know, throughout their life and after their life to earn that perfection. Well, Titus 3, Ephesians 2 says we have it now. So we are saved, but we are careful, Paul says in Titus 3:8, to affirm constantly that we are ordained to good works. Okay? Good works are profitable. Good works are good. Upon your outline, it's a right thing to do good works. Right? The wrong thing would be to do bad works. I know this is very elementary, very simple, but those of us who teach grace, we need to remind ourselves of this, and more specifically, identify what exactly those are. Okay? Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14. Paul says that Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. If you're saved by God's grace and you know what Christ did for you and you boast in the cross alone, which you should, and you do not have a desire to do good works, there's some doctrine that is broke inside of you. Okay? Because understanding that Christ died for your sins and that Christ died to redeem you from your sins and that Christ, a servant of righteousness, did a righteous act to make you a servant of righteousness. If you think you don't have a desire to do good, something's broke in your thinking. Okay? And so the good works are going to come from your understanding of who you are in Christ, and you will be zealous to do them. Romans 7 we'll deal with in a couple weeks. Paul says that in my mind, I want to do what is good. I want to do what the law says, which is good. But he says, my body, I find a way, I can't do it. I don't find the means to do it. Okay, so we'll be dealing with that on Tuesday in Romans chapter 7. But the idea here is a desire, a want to. If you find a constant desire in you not to do good, and that you're just so against doing the good works, that you love your sin so much, there's some wrong doctrine in your head. Okay, you need to get that corrected. You need to have a little change of your mind. Ephesians 4:23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Understand who you are in Christ. Understand that sin is what put Christ there. Sin results in death. Okay, so it starts with that zeal inside of you, that desire inside of you to do the good works. It's the right thing to do good works, and that should be what we do. But what do good works look like? Okay, what do they look like? What if the good works did not look real exciting? What if the good works that the Bible says that you are ordained to do were not the flamboyant, grandiose, banner-revealing works of the charities and the humanity philanthropists and that sort of thing? What if it wasn't that? What if it was very mundane? What if the things that Paul describes as good works are the things that you just thought were common sense? Okay? But they're good works. What do good works look like? Well, religion and Christianity will try to make your good works, the things that you do, look very sacrificial. Make them look so large. Okay? The larger they are, the better they are, according to the religious system. In fact, it's attractive to your flesh to make your religion, to make your works stricter, harder, and bigger than the next guy. Okay? The greatest religions in the world are those who have the greatest sacrifices, people think. This is religious works. That's not what we're talking about this morning. Okay? That's not what we're trying to do. So religious good works, according to Paul, do not look like religious works, not religious system. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus came to amplify the law. Look at Luke 18, verse 18. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, Matthew 5. He came to affirm it. He came to teach it. Now we know in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is not doctrine written about us. Jesus came to Israel. But just look and see what Jesus did when he came teaching the law. Luke 18:18. You know, the Old Testament law is 613 points, and those people, they were supposed to obey them to the T. And what happened is that people found loopholes, spiritual loopholes, whereby they could believe one thing and do another, whereby they can do one thing and believe another, whereby they can get by with doing wrong as long as they kept the letter of the law, so they didn't follow the spirit of the law. And Jesus came and provided no escape for these people. Luke 18:18 says, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, we've already established that good works do not save us, according to the mystery of Christ revealed to Paul. We see multiple times that Paul says, works do not save you. But here, Jesus responds with, well, you got to do some good works. Here's a system here where they got life through the covenant. The covenant required they do works. Luke 18:19, Jesus said to them, "Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And so Jesus responds here with commandment keeping. He says, first off, there's none that's good, which is interesting, because we're trying to do good works. Okay, the world tries to do good works. Religious people try to do good works. He says, none are good. He's challenging their concept of what they think is good. Okay, but then he says, if you're going to do good, do the law, what the law says. Right? The law says to do this is what you ought to do to have eternal life even. He says, do the commandments. Okay. Now, this is the ultimate religion. This is what people fight for, to put in their courthouse, to put in their schoolhouse, and things like that, the Ten Commandments. They think the law is going to make people better. All right. The law tells you what is righteous. Romans 7 says the law is holy, just, and good. We can look at the things the law says and find some good works. Okay? But we are not under the law for our salvation. Does that mean we commit adultery? Does that mean we can kill? Does that mean we shouldn't honor our father and mother? Well, God forbid. Paul says we can do those things. We look at the law and we learn what it is to do right and to do wrong. And we realize that in ourselves, we're wrong. Okay? But we have a picture here of some good works. Luke 18:21. The guy said, "All these things I've kept from my youth up." So he apparently says, "I've kept all 613. And what Jesus does, instead of saying, "Good, you've done the good works that you're ordained to do," instead he bumps it up and says, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto them, "Yet lackest thou one thing, sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And so Jesus says, more than what the Old Testament law says, I'm making it harder for you, and that you're going to have to sell all your earthly possessions. All right. Now, of course, he's saying that because he's preaching the kingdom is at hand, and those possessions are going to be taken away anyway, so you might as well sell them, give them to the poor, earn credit in heaven, and go into the kingdom with the Savior. Okay? Wandering through that wilderness. But in Luke 18:22, selling everything they had is seen by people who think the red letters are for them as a higher religious practice. And there are sincere people who advocate doing this thing. Selling all your goods. Selling a lot of them anyway. Maybe selling out your retirement fund or selling out your savings account or whatever it is. Selling half your house, getting a smaller house, and giving to the poor. And doing that is a good work, is what they say. Jesus taught it in Luke 18. These are religious works. James 1:27. The things that people do for sacrifice like this, I'm suggesting sometimes they're doing not for the sake of it being good, not for the sake of God, for the sake of themselves. There's such a thing as being self-righteous in your sacrifice, being self-righteous in your own religious works, okay? And we need to avoid that. That's not the type of good work we're looking for, a religious work, whereby you can justify your own righteousness, okay? James 1:27. This is a popular verse among those charities in Christian ministry. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. The first tip of the hat there that should tell you that this is not written about us is that it's talking about religion. And Paul doesn't talk about religion. You may have heard the saying that Christianity is not a religion, it's a faith. That idea comes from Paul when he says it's not what you do, it's what Christ did, so our faith in what he did saves us. That's what a Christian is. So it's not a religious system of works whereby we're trying to merit God's favor. And yet James is advocating here a works system, pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So we have the fatherless, people who don't have fathers, something our society is becoming more and more accustomed to. The fatherless, people who don't have the fathers to guide them, to teach them, to instruct them. The widows who don't have the part of their family, the husband there, the man in their family, that's supposed to guide and direct. They're widows. Okay? And so it has here in their affliction, visiting these people to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is the way many people live their Christian life, thinking this is what makes them a good Christian, because it says pure religion, undefiled is this. Okay? What makes you a Christian is being in Christ. What makes you a good Christian is you understanding the doctrines of who you are in Christ. James 1, though, gives us a picture of what good works looks like in a religious system. Visit the fatherless, visit the widows, comfort the afflicted, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Wow, good luck doing that. That's perfection. Okay, that's nobody can find something about you that is worthy of condemnation. That's what James 1:27 says. Look at Galatians chapter 6. And so whole ministries get built up trying to do this, to visit the fatherless and the widows and to keep themselves unspotted. And people want to live a holy life, and so they do the best they can to keep the commandments. They think that earns themselves a place in heaven. In Galatians 6, really what they're doing is just trying to make a show in their flesh. Galatians 6, verse 12. They want to have anything to do with the dirty filthiness of this world, ministering to these people, because they are above it. Galatians 6, verse 12 says, "These, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised." A religious work. Water baptism. You know, church attendance. You know, tithing. These religious works, these traditions, that have nothing to do with the gospel of the grace of God, but also aren't the good works Paul talks about, we'll find later. Okay? Well, Galatians 6:12 says it's just a show in your flesh. "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." There's a lot of Christian charities, a lot of ministries that exist to make a show. To say, "Oh, we have a ministry of this, we have a ministry of that." And you ask them, "Well, how is that ministry doing? What's the fruit of this?" And it's not very much. Okay? What it is, it's just a show. They collect money to make the system propagate. One of the chief goals of charities nowadays is awareness, whatever that means. It's not accomplishing anything. It's awareness. So people are aware that there's a problem and give us money and we'll make it more aware. What does that do exactly? Okay, but Galatians 6, 12, and 13, there's one thing that it does, and it makes a show in your flesh. Wear the wristband, you know, wear the t-shirt, hold the flag. I'm making it aware. Okay, what does that do exactly? Instead of making a show in the flesh, guard against this. I'm not saying people don't have good intent or aren't sincere when they do some of these things, but sometimes they're doing it just to say that they're doing the good work. Okay, say that in themselves, in their flesh, that it's what God requires us as religious people. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Jesus said this statement, which Ronald Reagan made famous years ago, when he said that America was a city on a hill. Remember that? And Matthew 5 is where that came from. Matthew 5, 14, where it says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and giveth light unto all that are in the house." And so here's where the idea comes, to make yourself known. When you do some charity, when you do some, we're going to make it known to people, make it aware. Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And this is what drives many a charity today, many ministries today. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works. And so the Christian church has done so many good works. And it's a competition now. How many good works has your ministry done? How many good works has your ministry done? Because we're letting our light shine. That's what it means, to let people see our good works. How many millions of dollars have we donated to that cause, donated to this cause? And how many people have we helped here and there? That's their end goal. Okay? Matthew 5:16 is their theme verse. That's their light. Never mind that Jesus is talking about Israel, who has an actual city. And the light here is the law, and that's why the good works are being seen, because they're teaching the law to follow the law. Okay, they're not teaching the gospel of grace of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the gospel of the grace of God is light, the glorious light of the gospel that shines in people's hearts. It gets them saved, delivers them from darkness, the power of darkness. Matthew 5:16, though, is talking about Israel. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." And from this verse spawns lifestyle evangelism. Have you heard about lifestyle evangelism? Where the way you live your life, without words, of course, you don't have to be pushy, the way you live your life will evangelize Christ in people. The light in people will affect them to also become aware, to buy the bracelet, to do some religious work and show. And now they're part of the group. They're a Christian because they're involved in our voluntary activity. They're involved in our charity. They're doing the good works as well, so now they're part of the light. And we got greater light, right? And so that's the thinking in people's ministries, not understanding at all the doctrine behind this. Okay? Good works come from right doctrine. And a lot of the religious works that we see in Christianity today come from a wrong understanding of the Bible rightly divided. Okay? So again, I say that, and the question still is out there, what do good works look like then? Is it a wrong thing that we try to stop human trafficking? No. Is it a wrong thing we try to help the poor? No. Is it a wrong thing we try to help the fatherless? A very needed thing in society. No. We should. But the first thing we need to guard against is our hearts, making ourselves self-righteous because we're a light. And that's not who you are. Okay? Be careful with that. You're not Israel, Matthew 5:16. In Matthew 6, the chapter right after this chapter, Jesus warns to the very people he's talking to. He says to Israel, let your light so shine in Israel. Okay, but Matthew 6, he says, don't do your good deeds in front of people. A little contradiction in Jesus' own ministry. Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Two things come to mind here. Number one is that they're giving alms. They're tithing. They're giving a gift required by the law. Number two, they get rewards for it. Rewards for how much they give, according to the law. Neither one of those things is a system you're under. So you can't claim Matthew 6:1. But the spiritual principle here is, Jesus is saying, don't do it to be seen before men, right? You lose your reward. People do it privately, so they don't lose a reward, right? Matthew 6, verse 2, therefore, when thou dost thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may have glory of men. Well, we just saw biblical justification for blowing the trumpets to be seen before men. Matthew 5:16. Right? But Jesus says, verily I say unto you, they have their reward, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand does, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And so the whole karmic idea there, where if you do things in secret, God'll give yours back. Pat Robertson, 700 Club, and that sort of thing. We're not under the law system here. What I'm trying to point out is the thinking of religious flesh. Religious flesh wants to boast in what it does. If anything grace teaches you, it's not to boast in what you do. And so at the outset, we're trying to figure out what good works look like. It does not look like you boasting that I've changed my old man and I'm a better person than the next guy, or you boasting in your humility even. Oh, I don't mention anything about what I do because that's what a humble person does. You know, I don't do that. It's not you at all. It's Christ in you that means anything. Okay? And so that's what grace teaches us. A good work should come from a right doctrine. We'll see why this is important here in a moment. There's lots of people doing good works in the world, and God is going to burn them up. And I don't say that hatefully. I say that because they don't know right doctrine. Proverbs 11 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. How much more if they bring it with a wicked mind? You don't have to have a wicked mind for it to be an abomination. If you're serving yourself, if you're living according to the doctrines of humanism and not for God, not according to His gospel, your sacrifices are wicked. Well, doesn't God want to see people make sacrifices for other people? Doesn't He want to see good works being done? You see the devil's lie in all this. That they justify themselves by the works that they do. Don't fall into that trap. Okay? Grace teaches us it's about Christ, Him alone. We boast in Him. The good works we do is just something that should be normal for the Christian. It's not a boast that we have. It's not a result of us. Any good thing in us? Because Christ put it there. Okay? The fruit that we have that's any good in Galatians 5 is of the Spirit. Right? So we give Him the glory. We're not trying to make a boast. We're not trying to build a city. We're not trying to puff ourselves up. Okay, which is what religious works do. Look at Matthew 25. Israel could boast in God. Israel could light their lantern and boast in the law because God gave them that privilege to be that city on a hill. He hasn't given you that privilege. Matthew 25, verse 31. You do good works because they're right. That's it. You do good works because you're God's ambassador here. You represent Him. You don't do them to shine your light on a hill so that the whole world can be saved, as Matthew 6 says. Matthew 25, down to verse 31. Another popular passage for those social gospelers, those who would want to make their charities and their good works be the primary focus of their ministry. Okay, where here, we said multiple times, the primary focus of our ministry is not evangelism, a good work. It's not your good works, which would be a good thing as well. It's doctrine. Because that's the beginning and end. understanding God's word, putting it in your mind so that you have understanding, so that it'll work in your soul, in your life. If that happens, you don't need me. You can go on your own. You can teach other people. See, that's how it works. Okay, so I trust the word. That 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says the word will work effectually in you. And so for it to work effectually, I need you to understand it. We need to communicate it. You see, so the primary focus of a church gathering together is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's doctrine. From that doctrine, that right doctrine, comes good works. Matthew 25. One way we can identify good works is where they come from. Okay? Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. What's He talking about here? He's talking about Jesus is sitting on the throne of His kingdom on the earth. Okay, and this is not context where you would be involved. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. God's dividing nations. In what environment does God look at nations and divide one from the other? That would be Israel's prophetic program. That would be whether it's Jew and Gentile. That would be where God operates with nations on the earth. There is no national distinction in God's eyes on the earth today. No spiritual difference. Okay, there's no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. We're all one in Christ. God is offering salvation to all. The whole world's given Him up as sinners. Okay, you see a difference. But here, God's judging nations and how they respond to Him. Verse 33, He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So again, we have something prepared from the foundation, very different than something kept secret from the foundation, which is what the mystery talks about for you in heavenly places. And verse 35, For I was hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And so we have here the evaluation of these nations. It's going to be according to their works, right? According to what they do. Verse 37, Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, Jesus shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. And so, wow, isn't this a catchphrase? Isn't this the motto of so many charities again? Thinking, and again, the problem here is not clothing the naked. The problem here is not the giving the thirsty a drink, giving the hungry some food. Those are good things. The doctrine that's being taught here, though, is that you'll be judged by these things on whether or not you go into the kingdom of God. Which, of course, the kingdom here is an earthly kingdom. The king here is Jesus Christ, King of Israel. And when He says, the brethren, the least of these my brethren, Jesus is not talking about, we're all children of God, and we're all brothers in the Holy Family. That's not it. It's Israel. Don't we know in Israel's program in Genesis 12:3 that if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed, Genesis 12:3. If you curse them, you'll be cursed. Jesus said, as you've done it to the least of these my brethren. The 12 disciples were going to be sent out. And there was a choice that people had to make, whether to bless them or curse them. How they responded to them. Jesus says to His disciples, as people respond to you, or as people responded to me, they'll respond to you. And as people treat you, it's as if they treated me, Jesus says. And so the disciples were in Jesus' place on the earth. Where else have I heard that? Roman Catholics. They teach the Pope is the vicar of Christ. Okay? There's doctrinal foundation for some of these things, but it's not rightly divided. Okay, Matthew 25, Jesus says, we judge based on what you do unto the least of these my brethren. Right? So whether you bless them or not. And so they were told to sell everything they had. Right? What happens if people didn't bless them? If they didn't give them what they needed? Then they would be judged accordingly. Okay? So people take this and they turn the gospel of salvation, the source of life, into a product of your good works. Okay, let's move on down the passage here. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand. So we've already seen what happens to those who do the good works. They receive the kingdom and everlasting life. But verse 41, then shall He say also unto them on His left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, everlasting fire, prepared for the devil, does not sound like to me that these people are going to heaven with fewer rewards. Sounds like to me they're being damned. Okay? And that's what God's doing, of course. And so their their entrance into the kingdom is a product, again, of their response to Israel. Okay? To the least of these, my brethren. For I was hungered, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink, so on and so forth. So you did not donate to our Matthew 25 ministry. And so, sorry, you know, God's not going to give you not only reward, but apparently you're heading for everlasting fire. You know, people don't like to talk about hell anymore, though, so they don't mention that. But when they take doctrine from Matthew 25, that's what they have to teach. So be careful to go here for your doctrine. Okay? It's not that feeding the hungry and giving the thirsty drink is a bad thing. It's where the doctrine comes from. It's what it means. Okay? What are you doing it for? Who are you doing it for? Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and thirsty, or a stranger, naked, and so on and so forth? And verse 45 says, then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. So again, you see, in the place of Christ on the earth, the Messiah to Israel was his people, Israel, right? The faithful remnant here in Matthew 25. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. Okay, so you see the very edge of life and death is contingent, Matthew 25, based on how you respond with good works to God's people. All right? And so it was the same with Israel as well. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do my commandments. Right? And so, again, we have the teaching here of good works, religious works. I say religious because religion is just a way to earn merit with God through your works. Okay? And that's what Matthew 25 is talking about, religion. It's talking about the way you get into the kingdom, you do something, right? You do the good things. You bless Israel. Now, that judgment whereby God will judge them is not the judgment you have as members of the church, the body of Christ. It's not the judgment that God gives to Israel as his people. This is the judgment of the nations. Okay, this will be over there in the millennium and thereafter, where he's judging them based on their works. Okay, so you have nothing to do with this. There are multiple judgments in your Bible, and that's another lesson for another day. But the point here on your outline is just that there are very many ministries in Christianity today that have spawned from this chapter, from Jesus' teaching about religious works, and they do it in response, in order to get something from God, specifically eternal life. Okay, and they'll look at ministries who do not focus on these things and say, you're not doing God's will, because Jesus said to do these things in Matthew 5, and that's why we need to redistribute to the poor. That's why we need to do these good works and help society. Right? You can see where they'll get you in trouble if you're in politics. You can see where the people get their religious viewpoint. Okay? And so they get it from the Bible, wrongly divided. Okay? And they defend their religious works doing that, helping the poor, feeding the hungry, helping the homeless, healing the sick. Okay? And they get it from Matthew 25. Now, there's a different view of good works in the world. I was talking up to now about religious works and what that looks like coming from Christian ministries and religious systems doing those good works because of the Bible wrongly divided. But then there's another view of good works according to the world. A lot of folks out there just simply don't care about the Bible. They just don't care. George Bonner did a recent survey about his organization about how Bible-minded states in America were. And by Bible-minded, he didn't mean saved or Christian. He meant how many people not only had a Bible, but read it, you know, every once in a while. So they're Bible-minded. Well, he found out that very few, not hardly any of Americans are, and that some of the most Bible-minded were the southern states, and only half of them were. You know, the other half weren't. And people who lived in the cities were the least Bible-minded. People who lived in rural areas were the most Bible-minded, which is another interesting concept that you do well to think about. But the idea that the world has an idea of good works, but that isn't based on the Bible. Okay, the world is not against good works. In fact, a lot of the largest and richest philanthropists you'll see are not necessarily religious people. Now, religion tries to claim them for their own because religious system is a competition. Right? Let your light so be shown before men. So, you know, Bill Gates, he's part of our group, you know, or Steve Jobs, he's part of our group, you know. But they're not. They're not. They're doing it for themselves. They're doing it for the sake of humanity, for the sake of doing good works. And we're human beings. Why don't we want to help our fellow human beings? So a lot of philanthropy and good works happen as a result of this. If religious works is a competition, we're losing miserably. There's more good works done in the name of other gods, in the name of the world, than done by Christians. Okay, now you can, you know, twist all the numbers you want. That's just the truth of it. Okay, and so it's not a competition is what I'm trying to say here. It has to do with why they're doing those good works, where they're coming from. I've already quoted to you Proverbs chapter 11, verse 27, where God says the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination. He's not talking about the sinful, the wicked in mind necessarily. He's talking about those who are not in Him, those who are not serving the Lord. Okay, he says that they're an abomination to Him because they're claiming, as the atheists do knowingly, that we don't need God to live a good life. We don't need God to live. We don't need Him to do good to our brother. So they deny the first commandment in order to do the second. You know, having only one God in order to love their brother as themselves. But we know that even those in the world who have no knowledge of the Bible, who claim not to know God, have knowledge of things in their conscience. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, of course, says they have the knowledge of God's eternal power and Godhead. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says they have in their conscience a knowledge of right and wrong, because they accuse each other, they excuse each other when they do something wrong. So they know right and wrong, Romans 2, verse 15. They have a conscience of this. They don't need the Bible necessarily to tell them all the good things that need to be done, all the bad things that are happening. They have a conscience of this. Now, the Bible, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, does give you a more refined discernment of identifying good and evil, which is what we're trying to do this morning. Okay? Because the world will just say, what does it matter? If a good work's a good work, it's a good work. And we're going, wait a minute, we need to be more discerning on this here. Who is that guy giving us $1 million? Is that the devil? Why is he doing that? You see, we ask some questions, we're discerning. But the world doesn't care. The world says, if it's a good work, who cares who does it? Who cares why they're doing it? Who cares who they're doing it to? What purpose? You see the issue? But the good world, the world does have a knowledge of what is good and good works. Now what happens inevitably in our culture and every sinful culture that rejects the Bible is that people's consciences that know good and evil, that know right and wrong, will become seared because of their choices. And this is what happens most often, and I think people who learn grace and have some of the doctrines confused, they get to this point as well. Where because they say so much, it's grace, not works, they convince themselves that works don't matter. They convince themselves that, you know, work is just a work, there's no good or bad, and so they sear their discernment of that, their conscience. Searing it, like hot iron. You take iron, you sear it, and you can't feel anymore. Right? It goes numb. So your feeler goes numb, and they can't determine what's good or bad. So again, we're trying to revive that here this morning, trying to use God's word to discern good and evil, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So we know what a good work looks like. Now, the world's idea of good works overlaps, of course, with God's idea of good works. The world thinks the greatest things you can do is to cure diseases, help the helpless, comfort the sick. Well, that's what Jesus said to do, right? And so what do Christians say? Well, Christianity is helpful for humanity. Christianity is in line with what you want to do. Do you see the inherent problem in ministering like this? Right, is that they're preaching it's your will be done, not God's will be done. But, you know, this is the idea is that, you know, the world wants to help the diseased. The world wants to help the helpless. They want to comfort the sick. Right? So we do too. Let's join hands and do it. Right? So that's the idea. Good works in the world are done not because God made us, not because God ordained them, not because they're right to do in the eyes of God, but because we're human. Yes, someone in the world who isn't Bible-minded, as Barna would say, that isn't saved, that doesn't have a discerner of good and evil. We ask them, why do you do these good works? Why should we be good without God? Because, of course, God is the absolute standard of morality and that sort of thing. Well, they say, well, because I'm a human. Because I'm not uncaring. I'm not like that. I see someone in need and I want to help them. Right? The Humanist Manifesto, the chief doctrine of that document, says to help your fellow humans. Right? And so why do we not want to kill babies? Because they're people like us. Not because necessarily that God gave life and it's precious, but that they're people like us. Why do we help that starving person? Because he's a person like us with dreams and thoughts. Again, it's a good work, right? But do you see the difference in their thinking? We need to discern these things. And so they do good works because we're human, not because of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. We need to remind ourselves that there's a lot of people that have this mindset, yet the Bible still declares none of us righteous. Romans 3, verse 10. There's none righteous, but not one. There's none that doeth good. How can the Bible say there's none that doeth good when there's so many that do good in the eyes of the world? We need to have a more discerning mindset than this. Okay? They spit in the face of God. They do a good work. You know what that does with their good work? It taints it. It makes it bad. All right? That's what the Bible teaches, Proverbs 11, 27. Titus chapter 1 says the same thing. In Titus 1, when it says they feign belief in God, and by their works they're reprobate. Right? And that's Justin's paraphrase. In Romans 3, verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20 through 23, read back even in Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel, what he says here about those who do good works, who deny Jesus as the Messiah in Israel's program. Matthew 7:20 says, "Wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works." Matthew 7:22. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." What we're learning here is a very important principle. And I know this, the doctrine of Matthew 7 isn't for our participation, but we're learning a spiritual principle of how God evaluates good works and bad. Here we have people who say, "We've done many good works in your name," and Jesus denies them because they did not do the will of the Father, which according to Jesus' ministry was through Israel and the kingdom and the covenants. The same principle, spiritual principle, we can apply to us in that the good works come from right doctrine. If people are doing good works in the name of wrong doctrine, what does that mean? They're not doing God's will. If they claim, as Ray Lewis says, "I don't know God's will. We can't know until after we do something whether it's God's will or not. We're totally ignorant." If you don't know God's will, you're doing your own will and you're rebellious against God. "But what I'm doing is a good thing. I'm helping people." You're rebellious. It's not that work that you're doing that's being judged. It's you that's being judged. You see the issue? And so good works can be burnt up. All right? If God wanted, he could just make everybody have all the food they want. Couldn't he? Isn't that what the skeptics claim, why God is such an evil God? Why doesn't he do that? Right? And so Matthew 7 teaches us this principle that good works isn't the source of our eternal life in this dispensation or the last. All right? It has to do with whether you're doing the will of the Father, doing God's will, which means we need to know it. Which means we need to study the Bible because God's revealed his will here. Which means that those people who are ignorant of God's will, constantly trying to discover God's will, cannot be doing the work that God wants done. If they don't know his will, how can they? You see the problem? This is what the world thinks. They think, well, since we're doing good things, just like that priest over there and that Christian over there, I don't need to go to church because I'm doing the same things they are. Right? He's no better than me. They've missed the source of their judgment. It's not their works. The source of their judgment, whether or not they're doing God's will. You see? That's the reason that Adam fell. It wasn't that he ate an apple or a grape or what it was back there in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't that the act of eating it. It was that he said, "I'm not doing God's will, I'm doing my own," and he ate it. Right? That's the problem. And that's what the world has the same problem when they try to do their own good works, justifying themselves. What God sees as good and what men see as good often do not line up. Yes, they want to help the helpless. Yes, they want to cure diseases. They want to comfort the sick, progress society, as they say. What about ill-gotten gains? Oh, that's okay. What about fornication? Oh, that's fine. Broken families? Eh, no problem. You need to be independent. You know, be your own person. Families? Doesn't matter. Right? What about riches? Well, that's the cause of our good works. Get richer so we can do more good works. Really? Is that the love of money or what? The theft for the greater good. We need to do good works for the sake of doing good works, so it's okay to steal to do them. Which is the idea that people fight back and forth with in politics. Okay? It's can we steal money to do good works? Well, there's a doctrinal problem here. Okay? You see, so again, this is the way the world sees it. If the end is good, why can't we do whatever means to get there? Alright? That's the world's idea of good works. The Bible says you can't do any means to get there. The means matter. All right, the source matters. They say Bible study is a waste of time. If it's true that the good work is what we're trying to get to, that's the goal, and the means don't matter, then it doesn't matter what religion you're a part of. Right? It doesn't matter if you study your Bible. It doesn't matter if you study the Quran or whatever. You can study a children's book. If it makes you do a good work, then that's what you need. You see the problem with this thinking? You see? So we're trying to see what good works look like, and we're looking past the action to what the doctrine is communicating. They say the Bible study is a waste of time. Evangelism is fanatical. Why try to evangelize? Just let someone else find their own source of inspiration so that they can do good works as well. As long as we all agree on the progress of society and the good of all men, that's what we need to join hands on. Okay? Ministry is pointless. Why spend time week after week, thousands of hours, wasteless money on ministry and Bible study, this old ancient book, when we're just trying to help the poor, just give $50 to your favorite charity this morning and stay home. Right? That's the world's idea of what the goal of their life is. Good works. In fact, that's the greatest thing they can do. Okay, now of course there are those in the world who say what it means to be human is to enjoy the pleasures in life. So they're not very charitable, they're selfish and that sort of thing. And so they use the very idea of humanism for their own selfish gains. But those who in the world who try to do good works say that religion is a waste of time because it's an obstacle. Just bypass the obstacle. Right? How logical is that? They've got one flaw, though. They've rejected God. They've rejected His will. He didn't have a vote in that process. You see? And so our good works, what they look like, come from first through the filter of what God wants us to do. Right? We need to ask that. What does God want us to do? People in the world try to say that the greatest thing we can do is to make our own contribution to society. And so, man, do they laud scientists and politicians and those who are, by the world standards, successful in their career because they've made a significant historical contribution to society. What does that even mean? People complain that society is going kaput, but they love it when people make a significant historical contribution. They're world changers. What does that mean? How do you change the world? Is anyone asking this question? How do you do that? It's not by the way the world wants you to. It's asking, what is God doing? What does He want us to do? And doing that. Okay? People don't ask that anymore because they're falling into the lie the Bible study is a waste of time. Everybody's looking for truth. You know, even the world, even those who reject God, is looking for truth. They want to have answers. Why are we here? What's the purpose? That sort of thing. You know, what ought we to do? The difference between us and the world, the difference between us and the religious-minded, is that we're looking in different places for it. The world's looking for truth in themselves. The world's looking for truth out here. So truth is helping someone else. There's no greater realization of humanity beyond you helping another human being, is what the world's motto is, right? The religious mind says the greatest works is that he that would die for his friend, Jesus, sacrifice, sell everything you have. They don't rightly divide. Where do we find our source of truth? It's the Bible, rightly divided. Find it in Paul's gospel, don't we? And so it's the difference is where they look for it. And so we've seen the difference between the religious works and the good works in the eyes of the world. And we've seen the reason why they're different is because their doctrine is different. And so now we're going to the Bible rightly divided to find out what are these good works that Paul talks about. Okay, what do they look like? And so I titled this point on your outline, Lesser Lauded Good Works. These are good works that aren't as lauded, they're not as glorified as the religious system that's out there that wants to boast in your good works. And they're not as magnified as the greatest contributions to society that the world would have you think. These are good works that come as a response of you discerning God's will and operating accordingly. People look at you and say, that's not significant. That's not new and exciting. That's not a big problem in the world. And they're displaying their ignorance. By the wisdom of the world, God made them foolish. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of the cross makes them foolish. And so we learn these doctrines, and this is what it looks like. The good works we're going to cover here in these lists are just an introduction. There are many lists that Paul gives, and you can study on your own, just looking for these things that you do, these practical things that you do. You find them very mundane. These are the day-by-day things. These are the things that I do that anyway, but I thought my greater work was that $100 contribution. I thought my greater work was being a part of that awareness club. No. The greatest thing, the greatest contribution you can make to society is the propagation, the understanding, the study of the Bible rightly divided. That's the greatest contribution you can make. Oh, come on, Justin. You just do that because you're a pastor preaching right division. No, because I got here in my life asking the question, what is the greatest contribution I can make to society? And I did not choose the path of a scientist. I didn't choose the path of an economist, a politician. I chose this path because I understand God's will. This is what He said will change society. This is what He says is the greatest contribution. Okay? This changes the way we operate. All right? If we wanted to ask the way the world asks, what's the greatest contribution to society without God, then I shouldn't be doing this. There's other things. I know other things. I know the problems. I don't claim to know it all, but I've studied them out. Because I've tried to figure out, ask the question, what's the problems with the world? What is it out there that we can dedicate our time and money to solve the problems? Okay? And you look at economics, for example. The study of economics. I'm a little biased. I have my degree in economics. But economics was a field and a study of science and human action created by priests who asked the question, how can we help the greatest number of people financially, physically, like where it matters? They're starving, they're thirsty, they're hungry. How can we help them? And so priests in the 14th, 15th, and 16th century got together and started studying economics, political economy. And we can debate economics. I can tell you the economic system that will bring prosperity to the most amount of people in the world, and we can fight and put our money to it, and that's what we ought to do if that's our goal. But you know what you get? You get a bunch of people operating in the free market who don't know God. And they operate in their families, broken families, with fornication, and they got ill-gotten gains, and they're corrupt, and they're greedy, and their end is death. What's the point in that? All right? If the problem with society is science and knowledge, well, let's do that. Let's seek for that scientific contribution whereby we can progress the collective knowledge of the world, because that is the end of all man, our progress and understanding. We can cure diseases. There are diseases out there that all they need to be cured is a little scientific research. Let's do that, right? If that's our end goal, right? We can do that, and it's a good thing to help out with that. But there's something greater than that, folks. Something more significant than just learning what the world, how the world operates without understanding the one who made this world operate. Okay? If politics is our answer, we see the power centers in the world, the money supplies, we see how governments rule and reign. There's systems whereby you can fight and advocate and push to change the political structure so that your society can operate better. You can do that. But what do you get again? Cursed people, people without the knowledge of God, people who are not walking in wisdom, people who don't know what it means to be in Christ. What motivation do they have to do any good work? Why won't they become corrupt? Why won't they continue to serve righteousness? Why is it that when people get more power, as they said, absolute power corrupts, and or power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? You heard that? Heard the phrase? So the more powerful people get, it seems the more compromised, more corrupt. Why is that? Why is that? Because they think that all they have to do is get the right people in office and everything will change. Wrong. People are corrupt. And the more power, the more money, the more influence they get, they change their mind. It's best that you take people's souls, give them the doctrine that can change their souls so they are forever changed in serving the Lord. With that foundation, whatever they do, they will give God's glory. If they're a politician, economist, a scientist, whatever they are, they'll give God's glory because they know what God's will is, and their number one priority is doing that. Okay. All of these things in the past, like I said, economics, science, scientists were Bible believers in the past. They wanted to discover the things in this world because they knew God existed. They wanted to learn about Him. Okay? That's why they got into these studies. They were secondary. People have made them the primary reason why we exist. And they're not. The greatest contribution you can make to society is studying the Bible rightly divided, learning God's will, and doing it for your life. And that starts out at a very mundane level. What do good works look like according to Paul's teaching? Look at Romans 14, verse 16 through 19. You know, I know I told you I've asked these questions before, and that's because I was a young person. Young people ask these questions. What am I going to do with my life? Well, I want to help people, they say. Number one answer when you ask someone, a young person, what do they want to do? I want to help people. How? Don't know. That's why they buy the bands. You know, that's why they buy the little wristbands. Because they don't know what to do, and so they pay a buck to get a wristband, and they're helping someone now. They need to study some things, good thing. We need to learn about what is the greatest need in society. The Bible tells us the answer. The Bible tells us what to do. Romans 14, verse 16 says that, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of." We've seen before it's possible that doing good can be bad. If it's in the wrong context, for the wrong person, it's for the wrong purpose. Okay? "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." And so he's talking specifically here about meats and drinks and that sort of thing. That's not what the kingdom of God's focused on. What Paul's teaching is that righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, aren't those the things that people are seeking for, and they're trying to find them through economics, politics, science, history? And the Bible says this is how you get them, right here, in God's Word. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. "For he that in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God," because you are accepted in the Beloved, you believe the gospel, "and approved of men." Okay, who wouldn't want someone promoting peace, righteousness, joy, right? It's the way that you promote it they don't like. I told you before, religious systems and Christianity try to appeal to the world and saying, "Look, we teach good works, you do good works, let's hold hands." But what they won't hold hands with you on, when you say, "These good works come from God," Oh, you can't say that. That's where they come from. That's what we're doing. It's the kingdom of God, Romans 14. That's where they won't like you. Okay, Romans 14, 17 tells you some things that, you know what, doesn't take any money to get. Doesn't take any scientific knowledge to understand. Righteousness, peace, joy. We have peace. We're justified by faith. We're at peace with God, Romans 5, verse 1. Righteousness is imputed unto us by faith in the gospel. Right? We have joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 5, verse 3, through any tribulation, trial, struggle, obstacle in this world, because we have knowledge of Bible doctrine, rightly divided. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Sounded kind of preachy up here, Justin. Well, let's get down to some brass tacks. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul lists some things. And I told you before, I don't have the time to go through everything Paul says. I'll leave it to you to do that. But 1 Timothy 5 is one list of things that Paul tells Timothy very practically things to do. Okay? Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, rebuke not an elder, and treat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. What you'll find, by the way, in these works, it's not what you think is the good works. The world has conditioned us to think that to make any significant contribution, we need lots of money, we need lots of power, we need lots of influence, we need to have a study. What we need to make a difference is for people's minds to change. We need the doctrine in them to change. And so 1 Timothy 5 is a result of that. Rebuke not an elder. Okay, the world cries foul. Why can't we rebuke the elders? You know, well, because in 1 Timothy 5, the elders have the right doctrine, have the sound doctrine. But the world doesn't believe in doctrine, do they? So to them, you know, it doesn't matter. The young rebel, and that's their nature. Right? Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. You see what he's setting up here? The old, young, the father, the respect going on, the honor of the father and the mother, according to the law system, there's a change of mindset about how you operate every day with the people around you in the church, right? That will change how you do your work, okay? Verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. See if you evaluate the widows now and honor them. Honor? Well, that's an archaic idea. We need progress, right? No, honor is important, apparently. Giving respect where it's due. If any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home. Homes? You mean there's a home in that old picture of the father and mother and the grandpa and the grandfather and children and grandchildren? That's all old-fashioned. We are independent-minded people, scientifically advanced. We're beyond the idea of the home. Paul says we're showing piety at home first before we come to church. We have it totally backwards in the religious system. We show piety at church, and at home, we're totally disrespectful. That's just how it is. Right? Isn't that the truth of the matter? In our old man, that's how it operates. So here's the idea. Here's the good work. What do good works look like? Show piety first at home. That's tough, isn't it? That's the good work, he says. He says, and to requite their parents. Another word that's archaic and nobody knows what the meaning is, right? Requite, repay. The idea that your parents gave birth to you and invested money and time into you for so many years, and they're your elders, so you should pay them back. Oh, we don't do that. They were required to do that. They're my parents. It says here, requite your parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. To say, thank you, parents, for bringing me into the world. I owe you the rest of my life. The world teaches there's a time in your life where you need to break away from your parents. You know, be your own people. You know, here it says, forever, you and your parents are bound. Now, I'm not talking about you don't grow up and have responsibilities. What I'm saying, they're your parents forever. Okay, and so we have good works here that children can do, that grown children can do for their parents, the grandparents, respecting the elder. For that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusts in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. So it defines who a widow is here. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. These things give in charge that they may be blameless. If any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Okay, the world teaches you need to be successful, make lots of money, so that you have lots of money. The Bible teaches you need to make some money so that you provide for your own family because you're responsible to them. You see, it's a different mindset. You're working at the same company. You may be getting the same paycheck. You're doing it for a different reason. Okay, that's doing God's will. You see how it's the same work, different reason, different doctrine here? The doctrine that Paul teaches, you provide for your own, especially those of his own house. If that doctrine of doing this good work were applied across society, you wouldn't have to argue about economic redistribution systems. You don't have to argue about it. You'd have the home working properly. You'd have this doctrine working out. What you have is broken homes, fatherless people. You have people not doing this, instead trying to live their own life, and now you got families broken up. This is how God instructed for us to do it. These are the good works. You, every day, can do this. Right? Your good work, providing for your own. Paul says if you don't do that, you're worse than an infidel. You've denied the faith. Why would he say that? Because the people who weren't working were trying to do Jesus' doctrine of the kingdom, right? They're trying to do some other doctrine. They're selling everything they have. He says provide for your own. What foolishness and doctrine it is for people who... I say this with a heart for them because I know that they're trying to do God's will even though they claim not to know it. And they would sell all that they have, give up years of their life, and sacrifice their children's upbringing to go to some other country, to go to some place, to do some volunteer work. It says here that the good work you need to do, provide for your own. Okay? And so that's the priority. So when we're doing that, we're doing good work. We're doing it for the right reasons, for the right purpose. Look at verse 10, or verse 9 and 10. Let not a widow be taken to the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. What are these good works, Paul? If she had brought up children. What? Everybody's done that. I thought the good works meant like Mother Teresa, where she, you know, was a vowed virgin her whole life and, you know, dedicated herself to the most poverty-stricken country in the world. No. Brought up children. Right? Taking children, bringing them up, using a biblical phrase familiar to all your family books, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which comes from Ephesians 6, verse 4, and is directed to fathers, not mothers. But here, it says the women have brought up children. Ephesians 6 is the father's responsibility to do it. Okay? But here she brought up children. Very mundane thing. Things you're doing even now is a good work. Okay? Because you're not doing it just because it's a societal obligation. You're doing it because it's God's will. Right? And you're doing it not bringing up your children to be the most successful in the world's eyes, to make some sort of significant contribution to society that way. You're bringing them up to know God and to know what it means to be in Christ. And when you've done that with your children, you've successfully raised your children. And it doesn't matter what they do in society. If you've done that, they will do it for the glory of God. Okay? Teaching those principles. You know, parenting is not as difficult as people tend to make it nowadays. They want their children to be the superstar. They want their child to be the greatest and the best at such a thing because that's the way the world competes. What if it means that you teach your child who God is, what salvation is, raise them with the knowledge of who they are in Christ, what the most important thing is, and then they make choices from there? How much time would they save then? They wouldn't get trapped in a religious system, right? They wouldn't be following false delusions in the world's idea of good works. They'd be established and ready to operate as people serving and glorifying God and solving problems. Okay? That's what needs to happen. So 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So you see, the good works here, no different than James 1:27, no different than under the law program. The difference is the motivation, the doctrine behind it. Grace teaches us to do good works, and we have a reason for it. We're members of his body. Okay? Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 14. People say grace teaches you to be lazy. Grace teaches you not to take responsibility. Au contraire. Grace teaches responsibility. That's the whole point of grace. You're not under the law anymore. Titus 3, verse 8, we've seen already that Paul says to affirm constantly that they be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 14, Paul says, verse 13 and 14, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Here's a good work that has to do with making some money. And you're making money for the purpose of helping these guys do some work in the ministry. You see the difference in mindset here? Instead of just taking money and throwing it at the problem, you're looking at what the problem is. Look at the solution, which is God's word working effectually in people. And Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, who apparently had some money, are coming along on this journey to help those. And Paul says, you know what? We shouldn't trust on Zenas all the time anyway. You guys need to learn some useful, fruitful, good works as well. Paul's advocating doing your own business. working quietly with your own hands, maintaining good works for necessary uses. The world's idea is that you can pursue your passions and dreams, and that if you go to college, you'll get a job. Not true. The world's idea is that you can study any class in basket weaving or art and painting, and that, and you'll have a job. It's not true. The Bible says, maintain good works for necessary uses. It used to be that the Christian ethic was one of productivity and hard work, and now the greatest witness a Christian can have is be American Idol. I'm American, I'm a singer, and I love Jesus. We talked about this morning, Ray Lewis, I'm a football player, and I love Jesus. What kind of witness is that? It says here, necessary uses, productive uses, that they be non-fruitful. There's something to think about in your life and what you ought to do in good works. Well, you're saying we shouldn't enjoy anything, we shouldn't have any fun. That's not true at all. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world, they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, which is what the world does. We can't research more science to progress society without grants, without money. We need it to solve the problem. The greater problem is people's souls. The greatest problem is their sin. But in the living God, trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And I about dropped my jaw when I read this last week. Someone writing about this verse and that God gave us the Super Bowl to enjoy. So apparently this verse is justification for having a good time tonight. I'm not trying to be a water on your parade, but that's not what it's saying. Okay? He says in verse 18 that they do good and that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Okay, the things that you ought to enjoy is making the contribution by knowing God's will, right? It's God's will this happen. And I'm not talking about giving money in the box in the bag. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you communicating to people, distributing to people, parents to their children, children to their parents. Verse 20, O Timothy, or verse 19 rather, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. We're able to do these good works now because we understand the doctrine, right? Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 verse 6 talks about a list, the whole chapter is a list of good works. And Titus 2 verse 6 is where we're going to start reading, specifically addressing young men. Men and good works, what do you ought to do? Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Sober-minded doesn't mean only don't get drunk, but to be sincere, to think seriously about important things, not always to be light-hearted, not always to take a joke on everything. Yeah, we laugh about things, we have a humor, a sense of humor, but to be sober-minded, to be responsible. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. This is what you're ordained to do. Be a pattern of good works. But what are the good works? What do they look like is what we're trying to address this morning. This is what they look like. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Number one good work, make sure your doctrine lines up with the truth. Right? So you don't have this doctrine. If you don't know God's will, you're going to be going crazy trying to do some good work anywhere and everywhere. And you're going to waste your time being young. Use your time being young profitably. Know what the good work is that God wants you to do and do it. Don't say, I don't know God's will. You know it in the Bible rightly divided. Know right doctrine. Be uncorrupt in wrong doctrine. The good thing about being young and old, by the way, is that you can say right doctrine plainly and people just smile at you. If you're middle-aged, they call you crazy. They call you heretic. You know, but you know, if you're really old and you say right doctrine plainly, they just think you're senile. If you're really young and you say right doctrine plainly, they say you're too young to understand. You're at a profitable time in your life, young people, old people. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Gravity. What's the word gravity mean? It's what I just said. Don't be floating around the clouds lighthearted all the time. You've got a thing you're doing. You've got weight to your speech, to your understanding. People understand when you've thought some things out. Well, think them out. Have some gravity about yourself. Be sincere, right? Life is serious. Have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So again, it has to do with that life of integrity, right? Sound speech. So there's some very practical instructions here about what good works you can do. And there are things that you do every day. It doesn't take a lot of money. It doesn't take, you know, you having a higher position you have now. It doesn't take a college degree. Everyone can do this, right? These are the good works that it says to do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 lists some good works. You study to be quiet, do your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, that you may have lack of nothing. Honesty. is something that should become us as saints. I went to the auto store the other day. I bought some parts for my car, and they forgot to ring one up. You go back to the auto store, and you say, you forgot to ring this up. And they go, whoa, why didn't you just run with it? Honesty. I'm not going to steal from you. Right? This is the good work God would have us do. 1 Thessalonians 4, now that I've said that out loud, I won't get my reward in heaven, right? That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Look back up in chapter 4 to verse 2 and 3. Paul says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. So you should know these things. Know what it means to have good works, to have that change of mind. Ephesians 4 talks about your attitudes towards people. And so people love to go to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 when really Paul tells you what your attitude should be with right doctrine. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We know God's will is to see souls saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay? It's a good work always to do God's will. We need to know God's will, we need to do it, present salvation, do good works, our own sanctification, and everything, give thanks. It's always a good thing to do God's will. And it's a shame that people who claim to do religious works don't know God's will. Okay? Good works are plainly revealed in Paul's epistles, but also throughout your Bible. All Scripture is profitable to furnish us for these things. So I hope that helps to discern some of that in your mind. Any thoughts? Any comments?